All right, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians 6. So 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians chapter 6. And yes, I am surviving the children alone with, or the weekend alone with my children. Thanks for asking. I'm still alive. I had to take them to a play place and then to the zoo and then to another place just to survive, but I'm here. Whatever it takes, right. See that. 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians chapter 6, and we're continuing our walk through how to exhibit God's outrageous love to others. And all of us know that we crave that, even if we're, like we've said, in that place where we've given up on love. We've done so because at one point we wanted it and we thought we could no longer attain it. We stopped believing in the possibility of having that give and take love relationship. But even if we stopped believing in it, if we thought for a moment it was possible, we would want it. We want someone to love us, even if you broaden that definition to respect or the way people treat you. We want love. We want to be able to give and receive that love. And how do we gain that? And the focus is more on us. What is our responsibility as opposed to theirs? But then the focus turns to them when it comes to their emotional needs. What do we need to do for them? And as we've been looking through these different traits, you may have noticed that a lot of it is us bending over backwards for others, being patient and tolerating things and putting up with stuff and overlooking things. And the skeptic or the cynic would want to say, okay, but when is the time that I can draw the line in the sand? When is the time where I can speak up for myself? When is the time where I can say, okay, that's enough, no more? Now, I think about that when Jesus teaches the teachings, like if someone makes you go with them 1 mile, go with them two, or turn the other cheek and those sort of things, or Jesus is forgive them 7 times in a day, and then Peter asks a question, and then forgive them 77 times seven, and when is it that I draw the line? When is it that I say, no, you will not go past here? And there is a place for that. And as much as you might think there isn't, there is, and the problem is figuring out where that place sits. And that place for that is actually a trait in the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to look at that. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7 again, says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, where is the drawing the line in the sand spot there? Where is the time where I can speak up for myself? And the vast majority of these traits are not that. And we've, again, learned that in this walk that, one, love needs to be superior. Before you start acquiring the knowledge and the information, before you start looking good, before you start being able to speak well or leading well or exercising spiritual gifts, the first thing is to love. Without a love for people, you will be no good in any of those other areas. You might think you're shining, but you're not. You're not making a difference unless love comes first. But love must be demonstrated by being patient. Aren't you so glad he put that one in there? So he gave us the wisdom we've seen a few weeks ago on how to develop that capacity for patience, that we need to be pleasant. We can't just be one of those grumpy old men. We have to be pleasant, that is, kind. He's shown us the capacity for that. He's shown us the capacity to not keep score, that is, that we can't be jealous or unforgiving. He's given us the capacity to be humble, that is, to consider others more important than ourselves. But today, he's going to show us when it's appropriate to draw a line in the sand. And he's going to do that in Galatians chapter 6. And we're going to talk about confrontation and when it is okay to confront somebody. And some of you may have known somebody in your life that confronts too often. Have you ever known anybody like that, that they confront too often and over too many things. You know that you've met someone like that whenever they call you and you see the name on your phone, or they text you and you see that name pop up, or you hear their voice, your first thought is, what do they need now? What's wrong now? What's the problem? If you think that when this person reaches out, now hopefully you're not that person, but if you think that when this person reaches out to you, that's a good sign that that person confronts too often. Or if you hear that when you say, hey, come here, I need you for a second. Oh, no, now what's the problem? If you hear that from somebody, you know that there's a good chance you might confront too often. However, if you're the type, and I don't know, maybe you've met somebody that they're fine. No, they don't seem to be bothered by anything. And then all of a sudden, they just disappear, and you just don't see them anymore. And I don't know what happened. They just left without saying anything, and then you try to reach them, and they're gone. And when you finally get them, they tell you what for, and then you don't see them again kind of experience. That's a good sign that you just met someone who confronts too little. They hold it all in, and then they run. But love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So even though I forgive, even though we're gracious, even though we turn the other cheek, even though we overlook things, love does not delight in unrighteousness and wicked things, evil behavior. Love does not like that. And love brings truth to that. Love is confrontational. And if you don't ever confront, then likely you are not exhibiting outrageous love. However, if you don't confront the right way, you're also not exhibiting outrageous love. And there's a secret. There's a secret on how to balance between the two of those. And we're going to find that in Galatians 6, the first five verses. It says, Galatians 6, verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So the context is, if anyone is caught in a transgression or some form of a sin, then someone is to do something about it. Someone's supposed to restore them. And then he begins to give some instructions. And the first instruction is, and what we're going to reflect through is there are six questions. When you want to confront, there are six questions you must ask yourself to determine if it's right for you to confront. And the first question has to do with verse 1, it says that a specific kind of person is supposed to do the confrontation. It says, you who are spiritual. Now, depending on your translation, you might have a different word there. But you who are spiritual, you go and you restore the person. So that begs a question, though. Who is the spiritual person? What does that mean? And even if you go to the Greek, you're not really going to get a narrow definition term for yourself. It's still kind of a, so what does Paul mean by that, the spiritual person? And if you will read a commentary or your notes in your study Bibles, they will take guesses. And I don't know if you ever noticed this. Have you ever read a commentary or a study Bible and got their offers of what they think it's saying and stepped back and said, but how do they know that that's what that means? What do they have in the Bible that says that that is what that means? And so really, it just boils down to guesses. Now, commentaries don't like to say when they're guessing. They just tell you they know that this is the way that it is, but really they're guessing. And two of the guesses I've seen, one was that it's someone who's spiritually mature. But Paul doesn't say that. He just uses a word spiritual. Another is that it's someone that's very good at following the leading of the Holy Spirit, but Paul doesn't say that either. He just says, you who are spiritual. Now, you can look at some of his epistles and find the way he uses the word spiritual, but you'll still get kind of a broad term here, which is perplexing with Paul. You want to know why that's perplexing? Because if you've read his letters, he is very exhaustive in the way he explains things. He doesn't like you to have to make up your own mind. It's why we see Paul, the one writer of Scripture that gives us a lot of run-on sentences, seemingly. He just goes on, and you're always wondering, where's the period? If you ever have done Scripture memory, and you don't like to end without ending at the end of the sentence, It is difficult to do that with Paul, because sometimes you have about 8 verses. I have to memorize 8 verses to get this one line. So I've learned to just cut it short, because I can't memorize an entire sentence of his. I'm just kidding. I have before. But also, you'll note that when he writes, he gives a lot of disclaimers a lot of times, saying, well, I don't mean this and I don't mean that, because he wants us to understand what it is he's saying. So why not here? Why is it that he says, you who are spiritual, and leaves us kind of in the dark? I believe he does it on purpose. Because when I feel the urge to go and confront somebody, and depending on our personality, some of us are very evasive to confrontation, but most of us, if we get wronged in some way, or someone does something to us that really upsets us, or does something to our children or a loved one, most of us have a moment where our emotions say, I'm going to let that guy have it. And when that comes, the first question I need to ask is, am I the right person for this? And I really think that that's what Paul is trying to tell us, and why he doesn't give us an exhaustive explanation of you who are spiritual. Because I need to go and confront this person. Wait, am I the spiritual person? Well, I'm not sure if I'm the spiritual person. And he wants us to have this hesitancy when we confront. Well, am I supposed to confront at some point? Yes, I am. But I need to be very cautious when it comes to confrontation. That's why this fits perfectly in 1 Corinthians 13, because all the other traits say, overlook it, bend over backwards, just take it. But this one line, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, says that a line needs to be drawn. But most of the time, you don't need to confront. And so the question is, am I the right person to do this? Then he gives a second instruction. And he tells us the way the spiritual person is supposed to do it. And he says to do it with a spirit of gentleness. That I'm supposed to be gentle when I confront this. Wait, wait, wait. That person's the bad guy, though. That person is the one that did something wrong. I need to be gentle to the bad. Maybe I'll be gentle to the person who came to me and said that so-and-so hurt them. But gentle to the bad guy? Yeah, gentle to the bad guy. Well, that doesn't seem right. And if that doesn't seem right, this is the reason why you need to do that reflection. Plus, did you notice in verse 1 it says that if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should do it in a spirit of gentleness. You should get them back. You should confront, you should punish them. You should let them have it. You should put them in their place. Does it say that? You should what to them? You should restore them. The goal is for their good. The goal isn't to get them. The goal is to help them get to a better place. So the second reflective question is my heart right in this? Does my heart bleed with compassion for the person I'm about to confront? If it doesn't, then the answer to the first question is no. Am I the right person? Not if my heart's not ready for this. And you see how, if we do the reflection that Paul is suggesting here in these 5 verses, how often am I going to go to confront and I'm going to go, can't. Can't do it. Because I'm not the right person, my heart's not right, I can't do it. But if I whittle my way through these questions and the answer is yes, 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 there will be a moment in which I will confront somebody and I will do it the right way and something amazing will happen. Because that person will get restored, will respond favorably, and what the other person needs will take place as well. And this is what God wants. He doesn't want us to kick someone or lay into somebody. And so I can confront, but I have to go through the right questions. Am I the right person? Do I have the right heart? Third, the end of verse 1. Now, there's a couple of peculiar statements here for these last 4 questions. But we will notice that in the context, it will lead us to a conclusion. Verse 1, it says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. They have the problem. Why do we need to watch me? They're the ones that did something wrong. Well, keep watch over myself so that I am not tempted. Well, how does this fit in? Now, this phrase alone and isolated would make sense. Okay, we need to make sure that we don't get tempted to watch ourselves. But why does he say someone sinned, someone needs to go and confront the person, and when they go to confront the person, they need to keep watch of themselves so that they don't get tempted? What is the concern about me getting tempted here? They're the bad guy. So I go and I talk to them, and there's two possible options that came to my mind. One is maybe the sin that they're involved in, maybe they'll be doing it at the time that I go confront them, and maybe I'm tempted with that same sin, and maybe I'll get sucked in with them. I don't know. However, the second option that came to my mind when I was reflecting on this verse is when I go and confront the person, what if they yell back at me? What if they're angry? What if, because I'm so emotionally attached to either the person that was harmed or the issue that was at hand, that I kind of have a sore spot for this thing and they say something that triggers me? Have you ever had someone say something to you that triggered you before? Am I the only one that's ever been triggered? Where they just said the right word or the right phrase and you're like, I'm just going to come out of my shell now, man. And all of a sudden, you find yourself tempted, but they are the bad guy. But you find yourself tempted to not be Christ-like, to not exhibit his character, to not exhibit the traits of love because of what that person is doing. And it fits when the context is someone sinned, someone needs to go do something about it, but the right person does. They need to be gentle, and they need to make sure that they're not tempted when they do it. It fits the whole context because I need to be gentle for that guy. I need to focus on the person I'm confronting, and if I need to make sure that I'm not tempted, I need to make sure I'm not crossing some line when I handle this confrontation. Because it could be tempting sometimes when you confront somebody. And so if I ask those questions, then I realize, you know what? I think I'll cross a line if I go talk with them. Well, then maybe you're not the spiritual person then. And you see how Paul, while teaching us how to confront, is trying to talk us out of confronting. Not because it's inappropriate ever to confront, but because, remember Colossians says that our conversation must be full of grace as though seasoned with salt? It should be a rare moment in which we have to give it to somebody and confront them. And I can make sure that I do it right if I ask those questions. Am I the right person? Is my heart right? Am I going to cross the line? Then he says another peculiar statement, verse 2. Listen to this. Think of this in light of confrontation. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 2. Makes sense if I isolate it. We hear that elsewhere in Scripture. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens. But the placement of this statement is interesting. Someone sinned, I'm supposed to go and confront them, and I'm supposed to be the right person to do it, and I'm supposed to do it the right way and make sure that I don't do something wrong in the process. And while I'm thinking in this direction, Paul says, now bear one another's burdens. Whose burden exactly am I supposed to be bearing here? Maybe it's mine. You know, maybe I was the one that was wrong, but that wouldn't make sense because it's bear one another's burdens. So I'm supposed to be bearing somebody else's burdens. So if I'm confronting them over my sin, which sometimes or their sin to me, that happens sometimes, but that's not bearing someone else's burden. That's taking up my own burden. Maybe someone else got wronged and they came to me to do something about it, and then maybe that's what it means. But the whole context is focused on the person I'm confronting. That when I confront, I need to make sure I'm gentle to that person. When I confront, I need to make sure that I don't do something wrong here. I need to make sure that I don't cross a line. The whole focus is on the person I'm confronting. And then he says, bear one another's burdens. Well, whose burden am I probably bearing here? That guy that just did the wrong thing. Well, why should I bear that person's burden? They're the one that's in the wrong. They're the one that did that. They shouldn't have done that. They're the one that needs to have it given to them. Why should I bear their burden? Why should I care about them? You see, the fourth reflective question is, do I understand them? You know that line we've said before, and it's old line, that hurting people hurt people? If I'm preparing to confront, the thing that I should be thinking about is, why did they do that? Why was it that they did that? Because that's going to do a lot of things. One, that's going to all of a sudden make me feel more compassionate. And I mean, you think about if I go to someone and say, you know, you're a lousy person and you should have never done that and I can't stand you. Versus a, you know, I really care about you and what you're doing is hurting you and them and I really want to help you out of that. Which one's going to work better? The second one. But which one do we prefer to do? But I thought the goal was to let them have it. No, if someone commits a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore them. The goal isn't harm. The goal is to help them. The goal is health. The goal is to get them in a better place. And I can't do that if I don't understand where they're coming from. Another thing it's going to help me do is it's going to help me understand where they need the help. Because if you've ever worked with children and you keep giving rules and punishments and you're not getting the results that you're hoping for, it's because they don't care about the rules and the punishments. There's some other emotional need that's not being met, and until that's met, they're going to break every single rule that you throw at them. And is that my fault? No. Children obey our parents. But should I care about that? Absolutely. Because my heart should be, I want to restore. Isn't that how Jesus dealt with the sinners? I mean, so often we think about how he confronted the Pharisees, and you got to understand the Pharisees were basically the pastors then. That's how he confronted the pastors. That's not how he confronted the common people. The common people he confronted with gentleness and grace and understanding. And did he correct them? Yeah. Did he tell them to turn from their sins? Yes, but in a very different way than he did the Pharisees. And if I understand where they're coming from, another thing it'll do is I probably won't confront right away. The beginning part of my conversation will be about them and their struggles. And I don't know about you, but I'm still trying to learn this lesson. Heather and I had a conversation with a caseworker, social worker about different things. And she, like this pastor I used to work for, has this ability to correct you and you don't even notice it's happening. And sometimes you feel like you're being complimented when they do it. And I'm dying to get good at that trait because you know what that does? It does this. You're right, I am amazing. And you go, wait a minute. They just told me to stop doing that. But I really, really want to stop doing that now. That is when you know that you've met someone who is effective at confronting. And that's what we want to do when we handle it. Instead of saying, I'm going to let him have it, you know, if you're starting to march into it that way, you're not the spiritual person. Your heart is not right. You're going to cross a line, and you do not understand where they're coming from because you're not focused on them. You're focused on you, and you're focused on the other person, and it's not going to get anywhere. The fifth question. Verse 3 says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, we've heard that before. Doesn't some of these traits sound similar to 1 Corinthians 13? It's interesting how there's a line between the two. But if anyone thinks he is something. So the context is I'm going to confront somebody. Somebody is in the wrong, and they need someone to tell them that. And I'm asking all these questions, and as we walk down the line, in that context, he says, if you think you're something when you're nothing, better not do that. Why is he telling me that when I'm getting ready to go and confront the person, if I think I'm something? We've mentioned how many times, and you can think of passages like, if you should take the plank out of your own eye before you pull the speck of dust out of the other person's eye. Those sort of statements in Scripture. But as I get ready to go and confront them, sometimes we think that we're better than them. Well, I've never acted like that. I don't know what's wrong with them. No, I don't have that problem. I think this is easy. You think it's going to go well if that's your attitude? If your goal is to let them have it, then yeah, it might go well. At least as far as your goal is concerned. But is that God's goal? No, his goal is to restore. And so if I'm going at it, I think I'm better than. And listen, it works a couple different ways. Sometimes we think that we're better than because we don't have the same struggle. Even if it's not sin, even if it's some other issue, well, I don't struggle with that, and so I'm better than. However, let's do it in two categories. Let's say there's sin issue A and sin issue B. If I go to confront somebody over sin issue A, and they have an issue with A, and I don't have an issue with that, I never struggle with A. I don't know what's wrong with them. However, if someone brings up sin issue B, that's not so bad. I know people struggle with that one. But then I find out that that person has no problem with sin issue B. They never struggle with that. They are perfectly fine with sin issue B. They overcome that every time. Am I better than them because my sin's a different sin issue? And I'm confident we do that all the time. We look down on someone because they struggle with a sin that I don't struggle with, but I have this other sin that I struggle with, and they don't struggle with that. If you struggle with a sin, you're not better. Whether it's a temper, whether it's gossip, whether it's lying, whether it's any of the other sins that are considered less than sins, you're not better. If you have a sin issue, you have a sin issue. And I need to know that. When I go to confront somebody, I need to know I have a sin issue. And I often, in confrontations, especially when I get the feeling that the other person thinks that they're less than, I will often, not necessarily name a specific sin, but I will often say, listen, I struggle too. I have things that I wrestle with also. Because if we give the impression that we're better than, it's not going to go anywhere. And that's why he says, I mean, it's interesting to me as I worked through these five verses, the way that you could really think we've turned to a different subject because it seems so unrelated. But he's telling us how to confront, and he's trying to talk us out of confronting. Because 9 times out of 10, when we want to confront, it's just like getting angry. 9 times out of 10, when you get angry, it's not righteous indignation. It's because you care about yourself, not because you care about some injustice in the world. It's the same with confrontation. Most of us, when we want to confront, it's probably not God's deal. It's ours. And so if I start to ask these questions, I will either not do it, or I will begin to do it the right way. The questions, am I the right person? Do I have the right heart? Is there a line that's going to be crossed? Do I understand them? Do I have the right perspective? And lastly, verse 4 and 5. Now, these last two verses here, the first five are things that I can control to some extent. My outlook and my perspective and my attitude and the kind of person that I am. This last one, you can't control this one. And so if you think, well, okay, so all I got to do is get all these things in the right alignment and then I can let them have it. Okay? There's now, I love that God puts a lot of times will put a ball in our court, but still will say, but not this one. You don't have this one. You think you're in charge, you're not. I still got this one right over here. And that's what this last question is for. Verse 4 and 5. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, am I the only one? I read these statements and I think, what does that have to do with confrontation? This is all in the same paragraph. Why does he keep saying these things? And I'm going to go confront. I'm getting ready to confront. Why is he talking about it, let everybody bear their own load? And if they have a problem, let them deal with it. And you take care of your... But I'm going to go confront them right now. What do you mean let them bear their own load? I'm going to go tell them they're wrong. And you're telling me that their thing is their thing and my thing is my thing? I don't understand the placement of this statement. Now, if you've studied Paul's epistles, this sounds very similar to a teaching that he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. That's when he teaches about meat sacrifice to idols. Also, he does so in Romans, I think, 10, maybe a chapter before and after it. He also mentions it in Colossians chapter 2, I believe it is, when he says that there are certain special days and no one is to judge each other over that as far as dietary things and some other things and meat sacrifice to idols. Let them have their own conscience about these issues. What does it have to do with this, though? You see, the reason why he taught that is not because some people think the area of gray areas. Now, one day we're going to do a teaching on a Sunday morning about how to appropriately deal with gray areas in about 3 years, so don't get your hopes up. But when it comes to gray areas, people have some faulty conclusions with gray areas. So even though there are issues in which I'm supposed to make a choice and Diana does not have anything to do with that, nor do I with her certain things that fall in the gray areas, that doesn't mean that I get to just choose what I want to do. That's not what gray areas means. When it comes to a gray area, it's just that the Bible isn't completely clear on it. And so then, because it's not clear, then I need to be careful how I deal with other people about it. But me, I need to make sure I study Scripture about that issue and try my best to get God's honest answer to it. And then I need to pray and seek discernment, maybe seek the advice of other mature people in my life. And I need to figure out what God wants me to do with that, not what I want to do. So that's not what gray areas is, not what I get, what I want to do. It's what God wants me to do. But if it falls in a gray area, I really shouldn't confront someone over that. So if it falls in a gray area, I don't need to confront Habiba over what she watches on TV, unless it falls into a category where, well, that's clearly a problem here. But unless it does, then I don't need to confront Habiba over that or Chris over what he's reading in his books. I don't need to do that if it doesn't fall into a clear issue. And what is a clear issue? If you find one Bible verse that clearly says not to do that, it doesn't make it a black and white issue. You want to know why? Because if there's only one, you want to start to ask yourself, why is there only one? Is it really that big of an issue to God if there's only one? Well, he's clearly saying over there, yes, okay, so what are the other issues? If there's only one, it's only written in one of the books of the Bible, and it could be there's a cultural thing that you're not understanding. Or it could be, I don't know about you, but anybody here think that you're the Bible answer man? Okay. I don't know everything there is about the Bible, and I know that sometimes I form an interpretation of something in the Scripture, and later I figure out, I don't know if that was the right direction. We're all finite, and we're all imperfect. And so if I can only find one statement that clearly states it, then I don't know if I have enough to go on to say, Hamilton, you need to follow this verse the way I see it, because I could be wrong. But if I have 20 verses throughout Scripture that clearly says that, well, then Hamilton better obey this. And if he's not, then I have good, just cause to go and confront him about this. Everybody right now is thinking, I hope he doesn't name me. But if I have 10 verses, then I have enough. I have substantial biblical claims to say that everybody should follow this rule. Or if I have 8 verses that kind of vaguely say that, have you ever heard someone say, well, the Bible says such and such, and they tell you the verse, and you read it, and you go, it doesn't say that. What are they talking about? And sometimes you read commentaries like that that say, well, you know, the Bible says this. Where? You look up the verses, I don't see that. It's because some verses are alluding to things. They're not clearly saying it, but they're alluding in a direction. And if all I have are verses that allude in that direction, then I can't go to someone and say, you need to obey my interpretation of these 8 verses. Because they're vague verses and they're not clear. Does that mean that I don't ever have verses? No, there's plenty of ideas and issues that the Bible makes clear statements about. And so the issue, this last reflective question is, does this issue matter? And not does it matter to me, does it upset me? Does it matter to God? Because if the issue doesn't matter to God, even if it, and again, if you have one, and this is the tension, okay? If I have only one clear statement in Scripture, I can't hold someone else accountable to it. But if I believe that that's clearly saying that, then I need to be held accountable to it. I need to make sure that I don't do that because I see one verse that clearly says don't do that. But I can't take that to them. And this is hard for people because when you get strongly convicted in your heart that it is wrong to play with playing cards, it is a sin to play the game of war or spoons or any of those. Nobody's smiling right now because you're thinking, well, someone here might actually think that playing with playing cards is a sin. And there is a verse in Galatians chapter 5, verse 8 that says, thou shalt not play with bicycle playing cards. I think. And there is a verse somewhere in Leviticus that says, thou shalt not watch any secular movies. That does not mean you can watch secular movies. That doesn't mean you can play with playing cards. Okay, so I want you to understand the tension here. Because I need to make sure that I know that I know that I know the way God wants me to walk. And if God says don't walk in that, I need to not walk in that. But if God doesn't clearly say in the Bible, do not walk in that, then I can't hold anybody else accountable to that. And that's frustrating, especially with anybody who has a little bit of a control problem. Anybody care to confess that you have a little bit of it? Okay, good. I see that hand. Any other hands? I see that hand. And some of us, it might not be the same as others, and some of us don't control the same way. Some of us control very loudly, and some of us control in a very sneaky, passive-aggressive way. Do I have any passive-aggressive people in this place? Don't point your hand at somebody else. Just raise your own hand. Because we try a lot in different ways. Most people try to control things. And when we feel like God said, thou shalt not for me, it's hard for me to watch somebody else do it. That's not fair. Remember last week I told you that I had a conversation with Daquan that nobody ever passes the stage of high school? We still act like little kids. I'm telling you, I've done a lot of children's ministry, and I'm not meaning to be insulting here, but adults are not that much different than children. That's right. There are many times we act just like children, and sometimes I'm amazed. I think, I remember this in children's church happening before. I'm not. Because kids do that where they say, well, that's not fair. They get to do it. And then we end up doing that. We might not tell anybody else about it. We might just tell God, that's not fair. They get to do it. But we're still acting like that's why God says we're the children of God. But I need to make sure that this issue is important enough to confront over. You see how this now gets taken out of my hands? I might be the right person. I might have a right heart. I might not cross any lines. I might deeply understand what this person is going through. I might have the right perspective, but I don't have the right issue, and I can't do anything about that. And you see, if I work through all these questions and I find a no anywhere, and this isn't a majority rules, you know, well, the answer was no to five of them, but I got a yes to one of them, so here we go. No. If there's a no to any one of these six questions, now, it doesn't mean you'll never confront. Maybe it means you need to go back to the drawing board and pray and seek forgiveness and counsel and work through your issues. That's why Jesus said, if you have the plank in your eye, go deal with it. And then he doesn't say, well, then leave it alone and never touch it again. No. You take the plank out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to be able to go and take the dust, speck of dust out of the other person's eye. So sometimes I go back to the drawing board and fix things, and then I can go and confront. But if the answer is still no to any of those six questions, do not proceed. Don't. And you see that when we're thinking that Paul's giving us permission to let them have it and say, yeah, 1 Corinthians 13, I told you to be this bending over backwards. Almost, do you ever feel like sometimes the Scripture's telling you to be a doormat? I don't want to be a doormat. They're going to walk all over me if I act like that kind of posture. And you think that that's what it's saying, and you thought, well, here's my opportunity because it says love does not rejoice in righteousness but rejoices with the truth, and now I get a chance to just let them have it. And then Paul says, here we go, I'm going to teach you how to confront. Ready? Don't do it. I thought you were going to tell me how to do it. No, don't do it. Well, except for on the seldom occasion that everything falls in right alignment, and then yes, you can do it. Doesn't that kill your flesh? Although you hate to admit it because you think it's the leading of the Spirit or you think it's the Bible's mandate to do it, but really, it was your flesh. Sometimes our flesh wants to confront over things that we, quote, call spiritual or matters to God. And the church is what it is today and divided up the way that it is because many... Now, sometimes it was over good reason, but many times it was over a gray area issue that I don't have solid biblical statements to support what I believe, and I tried to make everybody be held account to that, and people went scurrying other directions. And the body is weak when it's divided. Isn't that a shame? And so I'm not going to give a formal altar call today, though I will ask the worship team to come and prepare. You can lead us for as we go. You could stand with me. And that's not to say that you, if you feel like you want to spend some time with the Lord at these altars, they're always open. So you're welcome to come and spend some time down here. This message is for us as individuals as well as us as a group, Bethel. I've been a part of roughly around 10 churches or so over my time of following the Lord, and they've been all different kinds of churches, different styles, different sizes, small and large, and anywhere in between. And I have yet to find a church that has learned to do this. And that is that marriage between true, heartfelt, deep-felt compassion and yet an ability to speak the truth. Usually churches go one direction or another. I'm so compassionate and so understanding of people that then you begin to fail to draw the line and say, well, but this is sin here. We shouldn't keep going that way. And you begin to embrace immorality and idolatry and those sort of things, and there are a lot of churches that do that. That they become okay with clearly unbiblical things because they're being compassionate. And it's hard. Because if you learn to become compassionate, it's hard. You want to overlook everything. You may have had a child or a coworker that was struggling with some big sin issue, and in your heart, when you understand what they're going through, you want to just tell them it's okay, that it's not a big deal to God. But you know that Scripture clearly says, no, this is sin. But we can go the other side, and we can be so truth-focused that we just blast anybody that gets in our way. And we make sure that we pick certain hot-button issues, that we make sure that everybody always knows we're against this stuff. We should never be a church that is known for everything we're opposed to. But some churches are that way. And both approaches lose. Because when people go to the church that's just filled with compassion and never filled with truth, people step back from that eventually and say, there's no power in this. All this is telling me is just to keep doing what I've been doing. But I feel like something's wrong in my life. And there's no power, and they realize it, and eventually they run. So all the churches that are embracing immorality and unbiblical ideas, they are also shrinking and small and ineffective. But the same holds true when someone shows up at a church and they feel like that person that every time I get the call from them, I think, oh, now what's the problem? If they feel like that in the church, if they feel like every time they become part of the church, it's just, well, now I need to get fully examined again, evaluated, and see what everything is wrong with me. And if that's what they feel towards church, they leave. They don't ever come back because they think, well, that I'll never be good enough for them. And I'm praying for the day that we get to be a part of a church that knows how to do both. And before you don't think that that's an unbiblical, or before you think that's an unbiblical idea, one of my mantra statements for myself for ministry is the way the Gospels observe Jesus. And there is a line in which it said that Jesus was both full of grace and truth. That Jesus was so overflowing with truth that he was able to draw the line when he needed to and was able to give people victory and freedom over their sins because he spoke the truth. And he spoke it in such a compelling way that people were drawn to him, the masses. And yet at the same time, he was full of grace. That, oh, what it would have been like to have fallen into sin and looked into the physical eyes of Jesus. Could you imagine being the woman that was caught in adultery and dragged before him and thrown down on the ground, and to look up and the face that she saw was Jesus' face? And whatever that looked like, it was full of grace and truth because he said, woman, neither do I condemn you. Oh, what a weight that must have been lifted off of her when he said that. But then he said, but go and sin no more. Powerful. And oh, how I pray and plead with the Lord for the day that I see a body of Christ become that. Because I believe that's the day that we'll see revival. People are going to want that. You think that this generation doesn't want Christ? They do. They just don't know it yet. They're searching for love in all the wrong places, and they're searching for power and freedom in all the wrong places. And Jesus is full of power and full of grace and full of truth. But it will only be seen if my face begins to look like his. I'm amazed sometimes when I have conversations with people and they begin to unload all the things that they're going through, and I've just met them. And the things that people tell me sometimes, you'd be astounded with the experiences if I were to tell them. And you know where that comes from? When they feel comfortable enough that this person is not going to judge me for this. And a lot of times when they say that, they're not saying that they don't want any correction or guidance. In fact, many times that's what they're seeking. But they're not going to say it if they feel like I'm going to go, you did what? And I'm telling you, if more of us get this right, we're going to have the masses start to follow us again. Don't you want to see the masses start coming back into the church and embracing the Word of God and the truth and His righteous standards and coming to know life and life more abundantly? That's my prayer. Amen? So God, we ask that you would help us to become that. Just for a moment, heads bowed and eyes closed. If you want to say that you need the Lord's support, you're someone who confronts too little. You just don't have the stomach for it. But you know that there's people in your life, whether it's sharing the gospel with them, salvation, or whether it's that they need confronted over something that's destroying them, and you've just been watching them destroy themselves because you just can't stomach the conflict. Making sure that you have peace is not loving somebody else. Making sure that you avoid conflict is not loving somebody else, it's loving you. And if you're saying you're in a place where you don't confront enough and you want to ask the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to give you the boldness, you see, perfect love casts out all fear. And you're saying, you know what? I need that boldness. Would you lift your hand? I need it. Good, anybody else? I'm afraid to do this. Good, anybody else? But I know that experience with the Holy Spirit casts out that fear, and I need that. Because my relationships and the people in my life depend on that. Good, anybody else? Maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum and you confront too often. You pick on everything. You don't let anything go. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is also gentleness. And if you would say, you know, I see it now. I see some of my relationships are not so good. I see that some people run from me when they see me coming. I see that some people are ignoring my phone calls because they're afraid of what I have to say. Because I confront too much. And today I'm saying, you know what, I'm recognizing that, and I want the Holy Spirit to come in and do the work of the fruit of gentleness in my life. If that's you, would you lift your hand? Good. Anybody else? I am too much. I am too much. And I need the Holy Spirit to help me to only move with what He's saying. Good. Anybody else? Good. Good. Lord, help us. So, Lord, I'm asking right now that You would breathe Your breath of life into us. Much like You did, Lord, when You were with Your disciples for one of the last times, You breathed Your breath of life on them and breathing the Holy Spirit on them. And we ask now that You would fill us, Lord, to overflowing with the Holy Spirit and burn away everything in us that's not of You. Even the things that we thought were of You, burn it away. We're called, Lord, to be a living sacrifice. So we say today that we sacrifice anything that's not of You, take it away. And help us to begin to be like Jesus. You called us, Lord, to imitate You. You called us through Paul to have Your attitude and Your character. And so help us, Lord, to be the kind of people that is full of both grace and truth. Oh, Lord, You always knew the right time. You knew when to be hard and You knew when to be soft. You knew when to be loud and You knew when to be quiet. You always knew, Lord. Help us to be those kind of people. Not only for Bethel and for the kingdom of God, but for our own relationships. Help us to be that kind of person. Bring healing to our relationships. You want us to experience that kind of love. So help us to carry the burden You've called us to carry because You said it's easy and light. And help us to walk in step with the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm curious to see what happens with you this week as you put this in motion. I'm also curious because I had some people lift their hands for both being too much and too little. Which could just be in context. Over here I'm too much and over here I'm too little. But we need the Holy Spirit, don't we?